Well, it's wonderful to be here again. And for those of you who don't know, we have a long, precious relationship with this community. I'm going to try not to make too many things up, but please feel free to catch me as we go along. You can even call me out if you want. Yeah, we're Alan and Robin Gilman. We have 10 children, 8 grandchildren. Kids and their families are becoming more and more spread out. Currently across Canada, a couple of family units in the States, one in England. It's been a wild transition over the past several years. Still for us, like we see ourselves in our big 15-seater van coming to West Ottawa and the little ducklings following us in and that sort of thing. But it's not like that anymore. And I think we're still trying to figure out what this chapter of our lives really is. And so part of that over the past 10 years, I was in full-time ministry, then I was in, had my own business for 20 years, and then back in full-time ministry 10 years ago. And that ministry is also something I'm still trying to figure out, but basically I'm an itinerant speaker and writer and now podcaster. I have been over the past many years doing a whole variety of things, including speaking in different churches here, there, and not quite everywhere. And this Tuesday, for the first time in 3 years, I'm going on a ministry trip. I was invited to teach the minor prophets for 5 days in a small Lutheran Bible school in Camrose outside of Edmonton. That's connected to the 3 years that I spent as half-time pastor at All Saints Lutheran Church down Pinecrest and 417 area. And that brought me into, for us, a very new and different world of the Lutheran Church. And I resigned from there last spring. And this will be my first foray into the Lutheran world. In my time in Alberta. I'm going to be starting in Cochrane, which is outside of Calgary, doing a couple of meetings there, including a Passover Seder. It's something that I've done here in many places where I lead Messianic Passover Seders. We didn't mention both Robin and I and our family were Jewish believers. And so it's something that I've done many, many times, but you know, a Passover Seder in February, that's an interesting time to do it, especially since it'll be my second Passover Seder this month. I did one for a house church on a Sunday evening a few weeks ago here in town. And very spiritually speaking, it was quite a hoot. So I don't know if this will be a hoot with this other crowd, but looking forward to it. Appreciate your prayers as I go and do this. As I mentioned, it's the first time in 3 years. I've been facing some physical challenges and honestly, they intimidate me, seeking to trust the Lord for that. And I'm trying not to be intimidated by the predictions of the low of minus 30 Thursday night. But they tell me it's a different kind of cold. I can't wait to experience the different kind of cold at minus 30 and a high of minus 20. And I've become really committed to my walks. Yeah, exactly. So anyway, yes, trust the Lord in all this. And so this trip that started with the invitation to teach on the minor prophets for 5 days has immersed me in the minor prophets. And if you don't know, the minor prophets are the 12 prophets at the end of the Old Testament. They're not really minor. Minor only means short. You know, isn't that terrible to find out, you know, after you've done your ministry that you're called one of the minor prophets? Oh, they're all under 18 and they work underground. No, they're just smaller books. And even then, the book of Zechariah is longer than the book of Daniel, which is one of the so-called major prophets. These are made-up terms used to describe. I like in Jewish tradition, they're called the 12. Isn't that better? The 12. Yes. So, yes. Yeah. So they are the 12. And so I've been drawn to the prophets for much of my life as a believer. The prophetic literature of the Bible was so important to my own coming to the Lord as I was taken through the messianic prophecies the day I came to know him many years ago. And I took course in Bible school on Isaiah. Then I took a course called Prophets. You were in that class, weren't you? Yeah, we were in that class together. And I've wanted to understand the prophets, but have had such a hard time. So now I get to teach it and kind of fake it. Like fake, I can understand. Well, none of it's faking. I take that back. I'm not faking at all. But it's whenever I read the books of the prophets, I feel that there's so much more here than I'm taking in, especially on those days, you know, in the times where I've done the prophets in my morning quiet time with the Lord, and I read a chapter, and I don't really know what I read. Like, what was, I just read it, and it's not going in. So when I do teach it, I have an Old Testament survey course that I do, and I help others like me understand why we have a hard time understanding the prophets. They're just, one, they're just plain hard to understand. And the fact that it takes work, a lot of us get the impression, you know, we call the Bible God's love letter. Could you imagine getting a love letter going, oh boy, I have no idea what he or she is saying here. And you read it again and again and again. It's just not going in. What in the world? And that poem, like, it's a poem. That's all I could tell. It's a poem. And that's it. But I don't get it. Could you imagine if it was like that? And we call the Bible God's love letter. We go to read it, and it's just we don't get it. So often, what do? We skip those parts. We don't go back to them. And it's part of the misnomer that we've been fed about the scriptures that somehow it's all supposed to be easy to understand. But it's not. You have Bible translations to try to... Actually, some of these translations make the Bible easier than the Bible themselves. I believe we should read translations that are as hard to understand as the original would be to understand by the original hearers and readers. And some of it is just plain tough. And the prophets in particular are that way because of a poetic style that we don't get. You know, we're used to roses are red, violets are blue kind of poems. I have a friend who's into very deep old English poetry. And when I ever get together, and he has to, and when I say has to, he's a bit driven by it, and I appreciate it. He has to recite to me one of these poems, but thankfully he explains them as he goes along, because it would just completely go over my head. And the prophets are like that, and partly because of a poetic style. Also, we often treat the prophets like a cocoon of messianic prophecy. That we're given the impression that the prophets are all about predicting the coming of the Messiah. So if you go in with that lens, most of it's not that. And so, again, it tends to go over our heads. Or what we do is we flip. Oh, there's one. There's a messenger. Goody. Flip till we find another one. So we're not actually reading it. We're looking for something we're looking for. You know, we also tend to think, when we think of prophecy, we tend to think of it in this, get this, narrow telescopic way. We tend to think of prophecy as a predictive tool of something very specific, that we get that impression. And so, again, if we go looking for that when we read it, and we're not going to find it. Because most of the prophetic writings aren't even predictive. Most of the prophetic writings are what we call forthtelling, as opposed to foretelling. We think it's all about foretelling, meaning predicting the future, when actually we could sum up the motive, we could call it, of all the prophetic books, that it's actually all forthtelling. God is using the prophets to instruct the people in his ways, call the people back to himself, and learn to reflect God. And part of that is predictive. But even the predictive portions, they're not there to go, oh, goody, we know what's going to happen. It's designed, the warnings of the future, the promises about the future, are designed to call us back to the Lord. So even the predictive elements are forthtelling. It's, you know, get your act together, people. Know me, know who I am, remember the past, anticipate the future, so that you could be the people that God would be saying that I am calling you to be in this moment. You know, the prophets themselves are instructive. If we pay attention to what's going on with them, in the way that God gets a hold of these men, and they themselves become reflective of God. The struggles that they go through, the visions that they see, how they express them, how they even times feel about what they're saying, We are being brought into what happens when God gets hold of a human being, which is what he wants to do with us. And so the prophet acts as a reflection of God himself. And so this morning, with God's help, I want to cover key portions of the book of Zephaniah. We're going to be doing the book of Zephaniah, Zephaniah in Hebrew. So before we look at a few passages from the book to get an idea of what's going on there, I want to give a little bit of context. Before I continue, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the wonderful privilege to be among our brothers and sisters here this morning. Would you please guide us as we contemplate one aspect of your revelation that you gave long ago, but speaks so powerfully to us in our society, in this world today. Guide me in what I share, lead me in what I say, and may your word go forth in power to all of our hearts in calling us to you in the ways that you want us to be today and prepare us for the days ahead. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. And so the background of what we might call the writing prophets, there are prophets like Elijah and Elisha. They were not writing prophets, but we read about them in the books of Kings. And eventually we get to the writing prophets. But the background to their work goes back to the establishment of the kingdom of Israel, beginning with King Saul, and then going on to David, where David was a man after God's own heart, and God used him to establish a strong, united kingdom of Israel. That's then passed on to his son Solomon, who does well for a time, and then doesn't listen to his own advice, and goes off the rails. And that's the beginning of how the kingdom of Israel splits into two, the northern kingdom that has the majority of the tribes of Israel is either called Israel or Ephraim, the southern kingdom, which is made up mainly of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, that becomes the southern kingdom called Judah. Right from the get-go, the northern kingdom never really follows God, even though there are individuals like Elijah and Elisha who are true to him, and there are others. But all of the kings that reign over the north are all evil. Over time, God warns them that they're going to have to face judgment. Similar messages are coming to the southern kingdom, though there are some good kings that reign from time to time. Most of them, like the northern kingdom, are also evil, not following the Lord, leading the people into idolatry again and again and again. Eventually, Assyrians, the empire of the day, comes in and takes over the north, scatters the people. About 100 years later, the Babylonians are the new world power, the threat now against the south. As time goes on, God's warning through the prophets, the people in the south in the kingdom of Judah, that they got to get their act together or they will be overrun by the Babylonians. They will be exiled. And that culminates in the long, horrific reign of King Manasseh. And with King Manasseh, the prophetic word to the kingdom of Judah is, it's done. Now judgment is inevitable. It would still be many years before the Babylonians fully take over. There are several kings along the way, including King Josiah. King Josiah began as a child king, and he was one of the good kings. In fact, we heard about revival earlier this morning. Basically, through him, God led a revival. It was a return back to the word of God, and things were pretty good in Josiah's day, but still, judgment was inevitable. Whether it held it back for a time is besides the point. There was this good, godly time, but then things were going to go completely off the rails, and eventually total judgment and exile would happen to the kingdom of Judah. We don't know. So anyway, Zephaniah worked in the time of Josiah. We don't know exactly what point in Josiah's reign he brought forth his words, God's words through him, whether it was during the better of the times or prior to when this kind of revival began, we don't know. But it was around that time when things were better after being really, really bad, but things were going to get worse. That's his spot in the historical timeline. And imagine if he did speak the words that he did during the revival time, that might make things a little more difficult, whereby things are going really good. And despite what was already prophesied, that enough is enough, judgment's coming, one might think that if we would get our act together, then God would hold back the judgment. And here comes the prophet saying, no, judgment is still coming. How do you cope with a better time when you know that the worst times are just around the corner? Maybe we're going to find out. Maybe we are going to find out. So as far as the book of Zephaniah itself, it's short. It's only a few chapters. It's a book of extremes. It starts off with harsh words of judgment. Then there's an expectation of restoration with a call to repentance in between. And it's not presented like one after. It's not really a straight line, but that's basically the complex picture that the book paints. And so we're going to be, in our relatively short time together, we're going to be grappling with this tension of words of strong judgment and expectation of great restoration and how to deal with these conflicting messages. So we're going to look at some sample key passages in each of the sections of the book. So we're going to start with chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. So we start off with great judgment foretold right at the beginning of the book, and we hear of a judgment worse than the flood of Noah's day. Zechariah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. How do we know this is worse than Noah's day? Okay, there's another little clue. Fish, because the fish survived the flood, but not here. This is worse than Noah's day. Wouldn't you like his job? Anybody want Zephaniah's job? So throughout the book, God is primarily addressing Judah and Jerusalem. Remember, the north has already been scattered by the Assyrians. But the judgment that God, through Zephaniah, speaks of affects not only Judah, but also the whole world. There's this interesting interplay in the book about this focus on God's people in Judah and the whole world. There's this an interesting connection that I don't fully understand how that works. There's something about that. God's work with the people of Israel, and now I'm using Israel in a more general sense, referring to God's covenant people through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so the people that we call the Jewish people today, that there's this connection between God's work with the Jewish people, the people of Israel, and the whole world. It's connected. It's wrapped up in some way. And sadly, so much of the church doesn't reckon with that at all. Then there are other parts of the church reckon with it, but I'm not sure if they're reckoning with it the way we should reckon with it. But there is something there. There is this connection. Throughout the book, there is this theme of the day of the Lord. You've heard of the day of the Lord. It's used in different ways in different places in the Bible. But there is this, when the prophets speak about the day of the Lord, there's something about it. First of all, the day of the Lord is a way to describe God doing things more intimately, more personally, more drastically than the day-to-day. There's something major about when it's the day of the Lord. Of course, God's always working. He's always overseeing the world. He's always sustaining. He's always with his people. But then there's the day of the Lord. And one of the things that I've caught as I've been studying this is the day of the Lord is always a long time in coming, and then it happens suddenly. A long time in coming, and then it happens suddenly. Isn't life like that? The events of our life, a long time in coming, and then they happen suddenly. That's why we need to be prepared for the things that God wants to do. Because we have this sense that it's coming, but then we don't get ready. And then it overtakes us, and we're caught unawares. And I think we can do better. Let's go on in chapter 1, chapter 1, verses 17 through 18. I will bring distress on mankind, so they shall walk like the blind, because they've sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. This is part of why the prophets are hard to understand, because you got to stop and really think about what they're saying. The language is very metaphorical. Often they refer to things we don't know what they're talking about, so that doesn't help. But to stop, you need to stop and think about the metaphors. And then in some of them, especially the more negative ones, it can be a little overwhelming. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. So the prophets talk like that, right? But maybe for us, it's our bank accounts and stocks and investments. The prophet's saying, your resources, your savings aren't going to help you. So it's one of the things, people come up with these plans for us, these investments, cryptocurrency, all these things. And I can't say whether these things are good or bad or wise to do. But when the judgment of the Lord comes, none of the things that we rely on, the things that we've built with our own hands, they are not going to help. They are not that degree. It's not going to help. All that you built, not going to help. The safe room, not going to help. The emergency provisions, they're not going to help. And again, none of these are necessarily bad. They might be wise to do. But in the grand scheme of things, they're not going to help. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end, he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Okay, so this is a taste of the words of judgment that Zephaniah brings to the people. So he's speaking to the people of Judah, mainly probably in Jerusalem. He's speaking about the whole earth, and he's speaking specifically to God's people. Notice God's people are not immune to the coming judgment that's coming to the whole world. So let's jump to the restoration, because that's what we want, right? We want to get right to the restoration. We want the happy stuff, right? Let's you know, that's the thing is, when things could be sad, then the happy stuff comes, right? And we can forget, and the former things we'll forget about, and we'll only, you know, happy, 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 happy. So that's what we're going to look at now, okay? Okay, so in the end, God will turn the nations to himself, and all Israel will be restored. And so I'm going to read a longer passage that calls Judah to respond to God's plan of eventual restoration. And this is a complete opposite extreme in contrast to the extreme judgment that's coming. So it goes like this. Sing aloud. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festivals so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors. And I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown and all their... Isn't this great stuff? Yeah. At that time, I will bring you in. At that time, when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth. When I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Yahoo, right? Let's milk this a little bit. And I've got a song version on video that I want to play for you. It's a little dated. Some of you may have seen or heard this song before. Paul Wilbur is going to be the lead singer here, and it's based on this passage. Yeah. Some of us have never expressed ourselves that way. Maybe some people even find that a little intimidating. You might be asked to participate in something of that level of joy and exuberance. But however you understand joy and exuberance, isn't that what we want? This is what we want. We want God to come, and we want him to fix everything, and we could all be happy, and we could all dance and all the rest. But we got a problem. Life doesn't work like that. So what we do, and what I've seen, my experience of believers in this country and elsewhere, how do we deal with words of great destruction and words of glorious hope at the same time? We don't know how to do that. We kind of get, we like a time to grieve and a time to rejoice. Weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. At least intellectually, we can get that. So I've got a funeral to go to, sad, sad, cry, going to go to a wedding, happy. But life isn't compartmentalized that way. Life is full of both, like this book is. The people had to live in the expectation of coming judgment and a long-term view of eventual restoration. So they're given a vision of future hope, but they're going to have to live through very, very difficult times. And I have the impression that we haven't been well trained in how to do that. But this is the message that I believe that God was bringing through Zephaniah. We're going to go into the middle of the book for a moment, one verse. So this is chapter 2, verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. This is the directive that God gives to the people who were likely going to be facing coming judgment, destruction at a great level, and possess the hope of what would eventually come. Here's what the people were to do. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. What were the people actually supposed to do? Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. Wouldn't you love to have a God-ordained prophet in your midst telling you what's what? Tell you what's coming? So let's pretend Zephaniah is here and what God's saying through him. Is it all about, I'm going to help you get it figured out, folks. This is going to happen. This is going to happen. This is going to happen. Okay, we got it all figured out. I think a lot of us, we look to prophetic voices to help us get it figured out. There's something about knowing what's going on now, and there's a word for it. What's coming? We get the prediction. And we feel good about that. And I think what that is feeding our desire for control. Because are we really hearing what God is saying when he brings the here's what's really going on, and here's what is coming? Like, what is our response supposed to be? It's seek the Lord. And not listening from other people who have sought the Lord. It's y'all need to seek the Lord. Some people say use. There's parts of Ontario where they say use. In French, they say vous. And the rest of us, we don't know what to do because we're embarrassed to say y'all. But we all need to seek the Lord. And it's interesting how he calls, it's a message to whom? The humble of the land. And I don't know, of course, he's not disregarding the others, but the others, they're not going to listen. Because the proud, the people that think they know, they could be believers. Some believers are some of the most arrogant people on the planet because they think they know. You know, they got words for it. They can explain it to us. They delight in making other people feel better because now they've provided a sense of control. And there's anything but a sense of control in these words. Instead, it's a call to dependence, a dependence upon God. So to think that the prophet tells them what's coming and then basically tells them, you don't know what to do yet. In light of these words, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. Who are the humble of the land? It's the people who do his just commands. They're the people that are already listening to God, hearing his word, doing what God wants. All that day-to-day stuff, kind of thing that Robin was talking about earlier. Being the best grain of sand that we could be in the meantime. Seek righteousness. You know, the word for just and righteousness, and I don't have the Hebrew in front of me, tends to be the same. Just commands are God's right commands. The people who live by them are the righteous. And I know we talk about how we don't have any righteousness on our own, that Jesus did it for us, and by relying on him, then God's righteousness is applied to us. That's all true. But as a result of that, we are then to reflect that righteousness that he's given to us as a gift. We need to seek God's ways. We need to seek his righteousness. And it's interesting, he tells the humble of the land to seek humility. And true humble people know how unhumble they are, right? And I know some people tend to put themselves down in a wrong sort of way. And that's actually a false humility. That's a humility that isn't trusting in God and understanding ourselves from God's perspective. But the true humble, those, the teachable, the correctable, the hungry, they continue that way. Those that are teachable are always teachable. They never arrive. God is infinite. There's no end to the knowledge of God, the wisdom of God, and all the rest. He's like a huge ocean. We're never going to explore him fully. Really want to be humble. If we value that, then we stay in that place. That doesn't mean we stay ignorant. It doesn't mean that we are foolish. It means that we're always in a place where we're intent to listen. We're willing to be corrected. And we're always hungry for God to show us the next step and the next step. And so through Zephaniah, God is saying that if we seek him, if we are truly humble, if we're seeking to do God's will in God's way in God's time, then perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Perhaps. We need to reckon with this perhaps. Maybe I could write a book that would sell big if I could convince people that I've got the formula to escape the coming judgment. But will people buy the book called Perhaps? Through Zephaniah, God is saying, here's what you need to do with no guarantee that it's going to be easy, no guarantee that it won't be painful. We're supposed to know that already. In this world, you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And there's that complexity. He's overcome the world, but we are going to have trouble. And because he's overcome the world, we could learn to endure the trouble. But then we think enduring the trouble means somehow we're going to avoid it. Or somehow we're going to be like Superman and the trouble's going to bounce off our chests. No, it means somehow walking through the fire, God will be with us. God will be with us in the midst of painful things. I still have trouble with. What does that mean? Like, what good is that? I know it's really good. Somehow I'm still struggling to connect that there's something in goodness and life and hope and truth and the best and all the rest, that when we know God is with us through the trouble, where are the leaders that are going to shepherd God's people through the trouble? We want to pay folks that are going to keep us from it, not take us. Where in the world are you taking us? Didn't you see the exit sign? And we're going through the, you know, Mordor, if you know the Lord of the Rings reference. We're going to the place of darkness and fire. That's where God's taking us. And as we look at what's going on, we know it's getting worse and worse and worse. In our day, there's an insanity that's been falling upon the minds of people. People that we really knew. People have been changing. People that we thought we knew. People who are smart and level-headed are acting like crazy people. You know, maybe it's me. Maybe it's not them. Maybe it's me. And we're having to live through this confusion. And as Robin mentioned earlier, where evil's being championed today in a way that we've never seen. How are we going to navigate that? Make fun of them? Run away? Try to make them think otherwise? What's the plan? What's the plan? What's the plan? Well, here's the plan. Seek the Lord, all you humble the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Our only option is to go into the difficulties with God and not expect that we're going to get a handle on what's going to happen to us. Are we going to trust God to see us through the difficulties, whatever that looks like? I think in the midst of all that are going to be great times. Yeah, people will still be healed. People will still come to the Lord. People will be reconciled to one another. All those good things would happen in the midst. Have you read the New Testament? Isn't that the environment that the early believers lived in and through? We don't really take a lot of that seriously. Those days were horrible, horrible at so many levels. And yet God was at work. But we're used to great affluence. Maybe not all of us, but we live in a country that has known affluence that has never been experienced by great numbers of people ever in the history of the world. And now things look like they're falling apart big time. And so we need to seek the Lord. It's so easy to go, seek the Lord, check. Have a prayer meeting, check. But we need lives that are bent in the direction of God, constantly, regularly seeking him. So it really all comes down to, we need to learn to live for him, in him, and through him in every way. It's easy to say. Far more complicated to do, but with God's help, we can do this if we're willing to submit to him, to his word, and to his will. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have not left us in the dark. We thank you that you have given us your word and your spirit, and by what your Son has done for us, we could be made right with you, and we could walk with the master of the universe in the midst of the creation that you made, that right now looks like it's coming apart at the seams. But you are calling us to do great things in you as we expect this great restoration, the renewal of the whole creation that we get to be part of, and that we get to be part of now as we bring your goodness and your truth into the world in which we live. But please forgive us, Lord, where we have shrunk back because it's been too hard, where we've given into our fears instead of living by faith. And show us, Lord, how we have been doing that. Help us not to be pointing our fingers at others, but to allow you to point your finger at us, that we would see how we have been proud, where we've been relying on the things that our own hands have made. Many of those things, good things that you have provided, but many of them have become idols to many of us. Show us the idols in our lives. Show us what we've been really relying on. And help us, Lord, in your mercy, to rely on you and you alone. Show us how we have been shrinking back and trying to avoid the hardships that you're calling us to walk into. Show us what it means that you are with your people in the fire, and give us willing hearts to go into those difficult things, if it be your will. Lord, I thank you for this community. I pray that you would enable your children here to seek you, to humbly seek you. Lord, may whatever that is you're doing at Asbury expand and grow, but more than the blessing of what's happening there in Kentucky coming here, I pray that the blessing that you want for this community would reside here. Help us to learn the lessons we need to learn by what other people are going through, but may we yearn for you and what you want to do in our midst. Would you please have mercy on our country? Would you start here in the capital? Lord, it's easy for us to be upset and to point fingers at the people that we see are in power. You told us to pray for them. And you remind us that you are king. And there's nothing we can't do if you're calling us to do it. Would you please show us? Would you bless the church in this city? Bless your leaders of the church in this city? And may you instill hope among your people. May you bring forgiveness where it's needed. Would you set us free from the chains that continue to oppress us? And may we instead be those who will go and release the oppressed here and beyond. Help us to be energized by the great hope that's coming, while knowing how to deal with the brokenness and the sadness and the weariness that's all around us. Show us, Lord, how to be people of joy and people of godly sorrow at the same time, that we would be your effective representatives in this place. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.